Good morning. How are you guys doing? All right. Man, I'd just like to thank Amanda and the band. Wonderful job. I'll give it up for them. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Walker Sherman, and I'm the worship director here, and normally I'm the guy with the guitar. And, you know, I obviously care about music a lot, and it's a wonderful thing as a leader to be able to step away from one post and just feel secure that it's going to go great and be special. I don't want any of the other leaders to try and be just like me. I want them to be themselves and just amazing today. It's really great to hear that. I feel like that's like one of the best worship bands I've ever heard. It's blessed my heart. Made me feel really good. So I also want to thank Matt and Gary. They are just amazing teachers, different teachers, but great. And every time that I end up doing something like this, I realize, man, this takes a long time. I know I said that last time, but like 30 hours, like, whoa, for like 35 minutes, hopefully. It's crazy. Another thing, the church is really creepy at night. I don't know if you've ever been up here at night, but I was up here last night doing run-throughs, and we have these lights in the back soffits back there, and there's like a little snafu with them, and sometimes they randomly turn off and on when you have them on at the light board, and I forgot about that. And so I was up here teaching, all of a sudden all the lights went off, and so I was like, all right, preacher's ready to fight here. It's really scary, really scary. Well, this morning we're going to be learning about the heart of this prophet with a crazy name. His name's Habakkuk, and I'm not sure we all really want to know how Habakkuk it feels when he's writing this. But I think it's going to be good for us. It's a good thing to really know someone, and it's a good thing to really be known, for better or worse. I'll tell you what, writing this sermon has felt like tearing my heart out, almost. It's been a painful process. So what in the world is going on right now? I mean, it seems like everything is an absolute mess, just in the world, in our country. Americans are facing terror at home and abroad. In our country, it seems to divide at every opportunity. Racism is alive and well. Whites and blacks, politicians and governments seem to be at war with one another. And even Christians, we often seem to be quicker to identify ourselves with left and right than brother and sister. Furthermore, we're going to have to choose between those two this November. And just when you thought it was safe to go to church to get a little respite, the long-haired hippie guy is the one preaching. Seriously, though, it seems like everything's flipped upside down, right? Do you ever wonder what's going to come of all this? Are we going to be okay? I wonder, what kind of country is my daughter going to grow up in? And will she have the same privileges that I've known? Does God see what's going on in our world? And if so, where is he? How can he stay silent? Does he even care about evil, injustice, and the suffering of his people? Well, these are the questions that Habakkuk asked God in a time not so different from ours, long ago. During Habakkuk's day, there was a lot of political unrest as well. Last week, we learned about this great king named King Josiah. He was really zealous for the word of God, but apparently he was also eager to oppose the military power in Egypt that he'd formerly had an alliance with, at least nominally. So Josiah attempts to impede the military advance of this pharaoh, Necho II, to Carchemish, and as he does that, he's cut down in the Valley of Megiddo. Can you imagine what this must have meant to the nation? Just like a huge blow, and to the religious reform as well. I mean, how could Yahweh let their righteous king die and at the hands of an Egyptian? From the death of Josiah, God's people again split in two. an anti-Egyptian party emerged, placing Josiah's son Jehoahaz on his father's throne. But however, after reigning only 3 short months, he was taken hostage, first to Riblah and then eventually to Egypt. And if there's any question about how this came about, well, a pro-Egyptian party emerged all of a sudden. And Pharaoh Necho II places one of Josiah's other sons on the throne. His name's Eliakim, but Necho changes his name, maybe like a power play there, to Jehoiakim. Or maybe he was just trying to confuse us with all these crazy names. I don't know. I've done my best. So Jehoiakim, he's really like a puppet king of Necho. And so some people are okay with that, though. And you know what they said? They are like, well, he's like the lesser of two evils. Other people are outraged, and the nation was divided. Does this sound familiar at all? I mean, I read this, and I was like, okay, this is going to be an interesting sermon. You know, and it's interesting, later in Jeremiah, like, both of these guys are condemned for not following God. One of them has a slightly, like, higher status in the eyes of the Lord only because he called on God when he was afraid he was going to die. It's a mess. It's a mess. So during this same time, crime rates soar in Jerusalem, and then these profiteers emerge, and they seize these opportunities to make a dollar in the midst of this chaos and corruption, and they saddle that on the back of the poor. At this time, government officials are crooked, and instead of serving the people, they use their power to make the poor and powerless even more destitute. So Egypt, he killed the reformer King Josiah. But Egypt might have been the only thing that would come between Judah and this growing Chaldean threat and what was left of the Assyrian Empire. If God didn't save the king, would he save Judah? A lot of questions were emerging. And so Judah, rather than turning to the Lord in this time of trial, they quickly abandoned their renewed devotion to Yahweh, and they turned to Egypt and to idols. Sadly, it's not the first time that God's people did either of these things. And so in the midst of this civic chaos and political unrest, Habakkuk the prophet receives a vision from the Lord after bearing his heart to God, asking him questions, and even questioning the heart of God. So when all the chaos hits the fan, is it okay to question God? Well, Habakkuk does. And this is his first complaint. He says, "How long, O Lord?" Reading from Habakkuk here, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you'll not hear? Or I cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife, contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice is perverted." Habakkuk's heart is broken by the actions of his nation's government and people. You ever feel like that? In righteous indignation, he asks, "How long are you going to allow evil to go unchecked?" And God answers him. Now, can you imagine that? Like, what would happen if next time you were airing all your grievances to the Lord about the state of our world and the nation's politics? What if he just started talking to you? Well, unsurprisingly, Habakkuk stops talking at that point, and he listens to everything that the Lord has to say. And what the Lord has to say is terrifying. He says, "I'm sending the wolves. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if it was told to you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded, they're fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth for themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly." Habakkuk later says that the only thing that these people worship is their own power and ability to deliver themselves, their wealth, their reputation. That sounds familiar, too. At first hearing this, though, that Yahweh was going to bring the Chaldeans, it would have made more sense that maybe he was bringing them in to punish Pharaoh Necho, because he, after all, slew King Josiah. And, you know, I wonder if that was once a possibility before Judah quickly turned to trusting in Egypt and idolatry instead of Yahweh during their time of national tragedy. Josiah was killed attempting to stop Necho from reaching Carchemish, but, you know, Necho got there, and what he found was death at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And with this Egyptian superpower crushed, well, Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem. And what a fool Josiah was made by allying himself with the Chaldeans. And I wonder, why did he do that? Well, perhaps he was trusting in a potential political alliance with Babylon to solidify his independence from Egypt. Maybe he was tired of being under their thumb. I can relate to that. Well, what did God think about these alliances, though, and was he even asked? I don't know. It doesn't say. Well, Habakkuk makes a second complaint. Basically, he says, well, are we all going to die? This sounds absolutely terrifying. When Habakkuk heard from Yahweh, he was scared. He wanted to see the corrupt government in Judah punished, and he wanted to see his nation return to God. But he must have had no idea that this is how God was going to respond. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as judgment. You, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors? Maybe he's talking about the pro-Egyptian party there. Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And again, Yahweh doesn't crush him. He answers him. He says, the righteous will live by faith. He says this, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, and it will not lie. But if it seems slow, wait for it. It'll surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Yahweh tells Habakkuk that he will deal with the Chaldeans at the right time, but that Habakkuk and Judah will have to wait. And in the waiting, they need to learn to trust him. In the space between promise and fulfillment is for faith. The space between promise and fulfillment is for faith. And what's crazy is that Yahweh, he'll even offer these wolves the opportunity of saving faith. Can you believe that? This will mean his faithful people will have to wait, and they'll have to even suffer to afford that those more wicked than they will have the opportunity to know God. And I think this is hard to swallow for them, and it'd be hard to swallow for us. And yet, entire civilizations of people and their eternity are on the line. Yahweh knows that. And I'm grateful that I don't have to make these kinds of decisions. And I'm learning to trust these things in God's hands. Because, you know, we only see in part. We only see in part. But my question is, what does it mean to live by faith in the midst of a nationally or maybe a personally difficult time? Well, it means to seek God, to listen, and like Habakkuk, wait for an answer. So, what are you facing right now? A lot, I bet. What does it look like for you to live by faith? I think one of the things that's difficult about a time like this for us as Americans is that it's really easy to get caught up in all the things that we can't change at this point. You know, like we were talking about politics, like our candidates, for example. Whether you like it or not, Donald and Hillary will represent the Republicans and the Democrats in this election. You know, maybe there'll be some other options that emerge. But as for the two-party system, that ship has sailed upon a perilous, shark-infested sea with enough icebergs to sink 1,000 Titanics. I'm one of those glasses half empty sort of guys, if you haven't picked up on that. Like a hopeful skeptic because of the gospel, when I remember the gospel. So what are we going to do? We're going to have to trust God, and we're going to have to vote accordingly. And that's all it comes down to on that issue. But where is God calling us to live by faith, like right now, in this very moment? Like for you, like maybe you're considering having a new baby, but you're afraid of all the things that could go wrong. Maybe God has challenged you to change your attitude towards people. Maybe a different race, or religion, or economic background than yours. Maybe God has called you to make less money so you can spend more time with your family. Maybe God's called you to be vulnerable, even at great personal risk. I know that's how I feel right now. One time I preached a sermon and somebody didn't like one of my stories. Rather than talk to me about it, they went directly to my boss and then to an elder. And they asked me to be put under church discipline. I didn't agree with their stance. I know the person. But what could I do about it? I felt powerless. And this is how I feel a lot of the times that I stand on the stage in front of you guys. Afraid of the power of someone else's words, outraged, and yet absolutely terrified. Sometimes I feel like I've been cursed. And what I've done is I've let my anger and my frustration grow into bitterness and fear. I don't really know what to do with it anymore. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Maybe it's someone you've forgiven a bunch of times, but it just doesn't seem to stick, you know? You see him and that thing rises up in your heart. What do you do? Now, this person in particular, they said that they represented 75% of my church family. I think that's probably not true, but it keeps me up at night. It makes it hard for me to teach right now. Makes it hard for me to sing. Makes it hard for me to be. But it seems like these days, every time I'm really afraid of something, Jesus impresses on me that I need to share these things with you guys. Which is not what I want to do. Because sharing things like that scares me even more. But in it, Jesus is teaching me to be vulnerable and brave and willing to risk it all to lead others to do the same. That's what we need as a people, as a community, as a country. Because this kind of passive aggression stuff I've been talking about, you know, it happens too much in America, happens too much in our community, and it happens too much at Believers Fellowship. It makes us afraid of one another. It makes us see one another as black and white, Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative. And then things start to take a turn. Clean, unclean, evil, righteous, saved, damned. And in the name of Jesus, it's time for it to stop. Because if we can't figure out how to love one another and disagree in the church, why would anyone want to join our fellowship? Our calling as followers of Jesus is to offer hope to everyone, especially in the midst of all the unrest that's in the world. And if we're going to do that, we have to start with one another. But before I get too much on the high horse here, if I'm honest, the idea of true reconciliation, it just seems impossible to me, both in our nation, our community, and even my own life in this situation. My heart is not towards hope, mercy, and forgiveness right now. And you know, as I'm writing this in my office, I can feel Jesus calling me back to the heart of the gospel and its power to save us from ourselves, its power to restore our relationship with God, but also one another. So, if you're angry with me, or anyone for that matter, please be willing to speak and to listen, not in an email or a message board, safely behind a keyboard, but face to face, soul to soul, brother to sister. We may not be that different after all. Perhaps if we humble our hearts, maybe Jesus will restore our relationship. And if restoration happens here at our church, perhaps it could spread to our community, our state, our country, and even the world. We have to start talking about real things instead of just possible situations or things that we're so far removed from, there's not any risk involved. Living by faith always involves risk. Living by faith, it's our continual challenge and our partnership with God as He seeks to restore us and through us, all of creation. But we know that things don't always work out so well. Sometimes you take a risk, you end up like Josiah. It was a risk to try and block the Egyptians, and it didn't go well for him. You know, and if we give Josiah the benefit of the doubt, which maybe we should, he was a righteous king, maybe he believed that stopping the passage of the Egyptians to Carchemish was God's will. You know, sometimes people get it wrong after all, and you know, sometimes people get it right. It just costs them greatly. Maybe that's what happened in this case. Sometimes, as we attempt to walk by faith, others like the Chaldeans only place their faith in their own strength and their wealth and their reputation. If we're honest, though, sometimes that's the exact same place that we all place our faith when the rubber really meets the road. And Yahweh pronounces doom on all those who live and worship this way. In His pronouncement of these woes, what we need to hear is Him speaking like a father who sees his child running towards a busy street. Stop! You have to trust me. You're going to get yourself killed. I love you. So here's what Yahweh sees and what He says will happen. In this section, it's called the five woes. And I've kind of paraphrased Him a little bit. Woe to you when you pile up things you've stolen, possessions, careers, the blood of the powerless. Your debtors and those left behind to grieve will rise up against you, and you will become their victim. Woe to you who've become rich by exploiting the poor and the vulnerable. You have a nice house with a view, and you think you're safe, nestled high above those you've oppressed. But the stones of your wall will cry out against you, and the beams of your roof will ring the echo. Woe to you who've built empires through bloodshed and crime. Your work is for nothing. But the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord, like waters cover the sea. And woe to you who've gotten your friends drunk so that you can leer at their nakedness. The cup of the Lord's wrath is going to come around to you, and you will drink until you're drunk. Now you will be exposed, and disgrace will cover your glory. For you've destroyed the land and shed the blood of men and animals, and now you will bleed. Of what value is an idol since man has made it? It's got great monetary value, but there's no breath in it, no life. It will not save you from the coming destruction. But the Lord is in his holy temple. May all the earth be silent before him. Okay. That's a lot to take in. And I think what we can take away from this is Habakkuk wanted to know if God saw what was really going on in his nation. And the answer is yes. He saw everything. And he's pronounced judgment on it. I wonder, how would you respond to this if you were Habakkuk? How do you respond when you know Yahweh is speaking right to your heart and then you realize that you're far from perfect and some of these accusations apply to you? Habakkuk is moved to prayer, a special kind of prayer that's really always resonated with me. It's a prayer that transcends words and connects intellect and heart, repentance, remorse, despair, and hope. Habakkuk notes that the prayer should be played on the stringed instruments. I can get down with that. He sings a darker song, a song of sorrows and pain. I think Habakkuk sings the blues. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. You know, I love the blues. So I'd maybe sing it like this. Yahweh, I've heard you speak to me. And I know the things that you have done. I am afraid. Show us your favor once again. In our days now like long ago. Even in wrath, may your mercy ever flow. Habakkuk continues his song. And through the poetic eye, it's like he sees everything that the Lord has said is going to happen take place right before him. His is a song of pain and remorse, an expression of the heart of God through the heart of man. And so he concludes. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer. He makes me be able to tread on my high places. This is written to the chief musician, or perhaps the worship director, with stringed instruments. Habakkuk begins this with complaint and doubt and ends with trust. And my prayer is that ours would be the same story. And now I could be wrong, but there's a good chance that this November is going to bring some difficult times for our nation. We probably won't face wickedness anywhere near the degree that Habakkuk and his friends did. And we're likely going to have to endure it a lot less time than he did. And I don't think any of us is going to be led away into captivity. At least I hope not. We can, however, learn much from the book of Habakkuk today and tomorrow, now and in November. So how should the believer respond to threats to peace and prosperity, foreign and domestic? Yahweh says, the righteous shall live by faith. And you know, tradition teaches that Habakkuk followed the king into exile and supported the reign of the Chaldeans, even though they had done terrible things. Habakkuk worked for change, but lived peaceably and civilly in exile. And we can submit ourselves to God first and then to our rulers and work towards change with the means that God has allowed us. And we can also pray that God intervenes and we can trust him with the timing. Habakkuk would remind us, though, to consider not just the mess that we're in, but how we got there. Where do we have a hand in our own troubles? And as we pray for deliverance, perhaps we should ask the Lord to open our eyes so that we could see the way that we have been oppressors and idolaters, whose blood is on our hands. We can trust Yahweh that whatever is ahead for our families, community, and nation, that he will be there. We can really trust him and live a life pursuing righteousness through faith, even when our ideals are not expressed by our leaders, even if our bank accounts dwindle, our businesses fail, higher education becomes impossible to afford, even if innocent lives are lost and entire groups of people fear for their lives. We can work towards justice, and we can place our faith in Yahweh to accomplish this work as we turn to him. And some things, they're only going to be set right when the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness, and all things will be accomplished and restored in God's own time, and we can place our trust in his judgment. Justice will come in its time, just like it did with Habakkuk. But it may be that as we pray for that to happen, we find it less appealing when it actually arrives. Yahweh loves both the victim and the oppressor, and that's because every person is a mixture of depravity and glory, and every person bears his image. In the story of Habakkuk's time, God patiently waits for Judah to repent of their remarkably evil deeds. But at some point, God's had enough, and he allows a nation hell-bent on destruction to invade them. And I'm sure the Chaldeans really didn't need a lot of provoking. In the same way, Yahweh later calls the Chaldeans, the then called Babylonians, to repentance. Yahweh first speaks to this leader, Nebuchadnezzar, the same one we talked about earlier. He speaks through his prophet Daniel, who is in exile in Babylon because of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Yahweh speaks to him himself directly. He causes the king to lose his mind for 7 years, to lose his kingdom, to suffer humiliation, until he recognizes Yahweh as the true king of heaven and earth. And amazingly, Nebuchadnezzar repents and he turns to God after 7 years. This is what he says. Speaking of Yahweh, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar says, at this time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lords, they sought after me, and I was established in my kingdom with still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, for his works are right and his ways are just, and all those who walk in pride he's able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Amazing. The man who destroyed God's temple gets to write part of the Bible in God's economy. This is absolutely incredible. Yahweh, he'd pursue the most heartless killer, the most hardened heart, the most ruthless politician. Because like 2 Peter tells us, it really is true that the Lord is slow to fulfill his promises, as some is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Do we really believe that that's true? That means that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone, even people like Nebuchadnezzar or Donald Trump, or Hillary Clinton, or fill in the burn, or me, or you, or whatever. May we all keep calling out to him, and not just in desperate times, but always, because we're all this mixture of beauty and depravity, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need him. Like Habakkuk today, we have the opportunity to trust our futures and the future of this great country in the hands of Yahweh. And we can cry out, in your wrath, remember mercy. We can trust the words of the prophet Joel that they're true. That when we open our hearts to Yahweh and return to the Lord our God, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, that he relents over disaster. Because the wrath of God has always been his reluctant expression of love. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. And we know that there is no greater picture of this than the cross of Jesus Christ. Yahweh sees the brokenness of his creation, and rather than destroying it, which he had the right to, he wraps himself in flesh to be born into a life of poverty. He lives a good life. He teaches people how to be better neighbors, to see one another as brothers and sisters. And then he's condemned by religious leaders and a bloodthirsty mob for crimes he didn't commit. He was nailed hands and feet to a piece of wood, put on display for public mockery, exposed to the elements, the ridicule, the pain, the crows. God bore his own wrath because in his wrath, he remembered mercy. He conquered death and he rose again. And in his love and mercy, he's given that victory that he earned to us. And when we trust in Jesus' finished work, we don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God anymore, because God took that wrath upon himself. Jesus rose from death so that we could rise to walk and live in a new way, a newness of life. And we're empowered by his Spirit, not just to live for ourselves anymore, but to offer Yahweh's generous gift to anyone who'd receive it. And you know, if Yahweh would offer this gift to the person who slaughtered his people and destroyed his temple, we don't have the right to deny anyone to come to the Lord. And so, as the band comes back up, we're going to have an opportunity to come to the table and receive these elements. And we see juice and bread. But may we remember body and blood of you, Lord Jesus. We ask that you'd empower us to receive these by faith, that they'd be for us spiritual food and drink. May we who are lost come home and join this celebration. May we who doubt believe. May we who are proud be humbled. We're sinners and saints, and we trust our lives in your hand. In Christ's name, amen. All are welcome at God's table, and yet no one's hand is forced. Tim and myself will be available either side over here to pray with anyone who desires it during this time of response. And I want to encourage you, if you feel like God is stirring something in your heart, that he's doing something, don't wait. Let's pray together. I know Tim and I know I'd love to help you respond to him in faith. Let's stand together as we read from 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen.